Last 2 weeks, we've looked at the illustration that is given here of an olive tree in Romans chapter 11, verses 17 to 24. This illustrates the fact that God had opened up salvation to the Gentiles, and through that, He was going to be using that to provoke His own people, Israel, to jealousy and bring them back to God because they had stumbled at the stumbling stone of Christ. They had fallen aside and away from the truth of God's Word and away from God. And so Gentile salvation had come in, but it was to provoke Israel to jealousy. This olive tree, therefore, is not a picture of the church, the body of Christ, nor is it a picture, I don't believe, of individual salvation. In fact, individuals are not in view here. This is a national situation. This is a picture of Israel and the nations versus individuals. We read about this olive tree that the natural branches were broken off, were broken out of the tree due to unbelief. We saw some of the examples of that, the rejection in Jerusalem, the rejection in Antioch and Corinth, and Paul turning to the Gentiles in those areas. We saw as a result of that, that while branches were grafted into the tree, this is Gentiles being brought in due to Israel's unbelief. And so the Gentiles now have the opportunity to enjoy the blessings that Abraham, that were given to Abraham and were initially just to the Jews. Now the Gentiles can receive those as well by faith, the same faith that Abraham had. The Gentiles are warned in this passage. He warns them, this is not to boast about your position, and don't to boast against the natural branches of Israel, because he says, you don't support the root. He says, the root supports you. You're blessed because of the promises made to Abraham, so don't boast about this. And the branches were broken off not because of anything that you did, nothing on your part that brought this about, where salvation comes to you. And when you were, in fact, those branches were not broken off just so you could be grafted in. The whole idea here is that they were broken off because of their unbelief and their rebellion against God. And you, he says, you Gentiles, you stand by faith. That's the whole reason that you have a standing before God at all, is because you have come by faith. No goodness, no good works on your part. So don't be arrogant about it. Fear God. And then he reminds them, he says, and if God did not spare the natural branches, he says, if you don't continue in the goodness of God, you won't be spared either. You'll be cut out as well. Again, this is one of the reasons why this is not an individual situation. We're not talking about individual salvation. We're not talking about individuals who can lose their salvation. They're in the olive tree and then they're cut out. We're talking about God's dealings with nations and what He's been doing with them through the years and what He's doing with them at the time this is written. And he says, and if Israel does not continue in unbelief, he says, then God is able and God will graft them back in again to their own olive tree. And then in verse 25, here's where we kind of left off last time. He says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinions. He says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Blindness has happened to Israel, but it's only in part. Not everybody in Israel is blinded. There are a remnant that's still being saved, that still trusted the Lord and come to God by faith. So it's not all of them. He says, and it's only temporary. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles has fully come in. Now, we talked a little bit about the difficulty in understanding exactly what that means, but it seems to be until God's finished dealing with Gentiles. And I think that probably even includes this present dispensation of grace, because that's who God's dealing with today, is Gentiles primarily, the nations, including Israel. Israel's no more than one of the nations. And so when that is all finished, when the church, the body of Christ, I think, is caught up into glory, then God's going to resume His dealings with the people of Israel. He's going to go back and the prophetic clock's going to be running again, and Israel's going to be in the forefront once again. Then we read in verse 26, and he says, and so, what's the conclusion of all this? And this is what chapter 11 has been pointing to all along. He says, and so all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. He starts with that statement in verse 26. And so, the result of all this is that since this blindness is only partial, and since this blindness is only temporary, he says eventually what will happen is that all Israel will be saved. Now, this does not mean that every single Jew that's ever lived will be saved, that every single Jew that was alive at the time will be saved. That's not what he's talking about. I believe what he's talking about is that Israel, as a nation, will one day be saved. They'll be restored as the people of God here on this earth. Every promise and every blessing that was given to Abraham and passed down to Isaac and Jacob will be fully realized. The promises made to David, the promises made through Jeremiah of a new covenant, all of that will be fulfilled for that nation. They had opportunities throughout their history to experience those things, and they rejected all along. They rebelled against God. Whether it was the Old Testament or the life of Christ or the book of Acts, they rebelled against God. One day, that nation will be brought to Him and they will be saved. They'll be rescued, they'll be delivered, they will be restored to their land, and their kingdom will be restored to them, and Christ will rule and reign, and they will rule and reign with Him. He says, all of this, he says, is just as it is written. Verse 26. And where it's written is the book of Isaiah. You would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. The prophet Isaiah prophesied when the northern kingdom was going into captivity to Assyria. The southern kingdom was in danger of that same thing because of their idolatry and their rebellion against God. And this is a warning to them and an addressing of why Israel was going into captivity to Assyria. But if you go down with me, we're going to pull the two verses out of context and read them to start off with. And that's in verse 20. Verses 20 and 21 is what Paul quotes in Romans chapter 11. He says, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. The Redeemer will come to Zion. Zion is that hill that is in the area of Jerusalem, one of the hills of Jerusalem. He says, the Redeemer will come there, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Jacob is the nation of Israel. That was Israel. Jacob was the name, and his name was later changed to Israel, and he was the father of those tribes. Verse 21, he goes on. He says, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. When the Redeemer returns, then we turn back to talking about the covenant. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. This will be an everlasting covenant that will be fulfilled. Now, I pulled them out of context. Let's go back and look at context. Let's go back and look at what chapter 59 is about. What we read in the first two verses helps us to see, set the stage for this. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot what? Save. God's hand is not shortened that He cannot save. Now, at the time this is written, Israel is a mess spiritually. Their condition is terrible spiritually because of idolatry. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor are His ears heavy that He doesn't hear, that it cannot hear. But, he says, the problem is this. Your iniquities, Israel, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. What's the problem in Israel? Sin, iniquity, transgressions. And those things have separated them from God. Why is that the case? Because God is what? Because God is holy. It's one of those verses of Scripture that helps us understand why God cannot simply accept or overlook are passed by sin. It has to be dealt with because He is holy. So their sins separated them from God and hid His face from them. And you go on down, verses 3 through 15, we won't read all through this, but Israel's sins are listed and they're described in more detail about what they have done. We read just a portion of it there in verse 3. Their hands defiled with blood, their fingers with iniquity. If you look at verses 7 and 8, these are ones that the Apostle Paul actually quotes in Romans chapter 3 when he's talking about why man is by nature sinful. Look at verse 7. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace. So it gives a whole list of what they have done and why they're why they're considered sinful and separated from God. Now look at verse 16. Then he says this: he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. He says, therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. God looked for a man, but there's no man to be found that could remedy this situation. So God had to provide by his own arm, by himself. He had to provide the way of redemption for man, the way of salvation. And that was through his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Keep reading verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. And so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. God raised up a Redeemer, and that Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their righteousness. He is their salvation. He is the deliverance and the rescue from their enemies. He will do these things. And then it says in verse 20, and the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Now let me ask this question. Which coming of this Redeemer is in view here with what we've read? The first? No, the second coming. This is the second coming of Christ back to this earth, when he comes to rescue and deliver his people, that is in view, and deliver them from their enemies, when he will come to them and turn transgression from Jacob, and when he will make this covenant with them, when it will finally be realized and his Spirit will be poured out upon them, and they'll know him, and their descendants will know him, and their descendants' descendants will know him from this time and forevermore. That's what's in view here. You see, so that's what Paul quotes, these last two verses here, talking about the second coming of Christ. That's when these things are going to take place. Not until Christ, Israel's Redeemer, the salvation God provided himself, will return to this earth. Now, before the second coming of Christ, something else is going to happen that Israel is going to have to go through. What do we usually describe that as? Tribulation, yeah. Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, he was given a vision by God of 70 sevens that were determined and marked out by God upon his people Israel and upon the city of Jerusalem to finish up their transgressions, to make an end of their transgressions, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to reestablish the kingdom for Israel upon this earth. That's what those 490 years are all about. 483 of them, 69 of the sevens, have already been fulfilled. There's one that still remains, 1 7-year period that has not been fulfilled, and that's what Israel must still go through. The last 3.5 years is going to be the time that is particularly the time of tribulation for them. Look in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus talked about this when he met with his disciples, the apostles, on the Mount of Olives, and they were asking about him. He was telling them that the temple was going to be destroyed. There would not be one stone left upon another of that temple. They had just shown him the temple and how beautiful it was and so forth. And he tells them there's not going to be any of it left. And they ask him, he says, when is this going to happen? What are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? And he begins to tell them about that. Let's just go down to verse 15. When he talks about the first half, I think, of this period. And it's going to be bad. The first half of that 7-year period is going to be bad. There's going to be famines and wars and pestilence, kingdom, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. All that's going to happen, so forth. But the worst of it comes in the middle. Look at verse 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, he says, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. He said, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. And woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. How important does he make it sound like they get out immediately? I mean, everything points to this. When you see this happen, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about, standing in the holy place in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know exactly what that's going to be. It could be that that will be the Antichrist himself who will place himself in that temple, the very dwelling place of God, and declare himself to be God. It could be that this image of the beast, of the Antichrist, will be placed there. I'm not really sure. But it will be something that is an abomination in the eyes of God, something that will make that temple empty of God's presence. He says, when you see that happen, and that's going to happen at the middle of that 7-year period, he says, you get out now. You get out quick. You flee to the mountains. You flee to the wilderness, because God will have a place prepared for his people if they are obedient to him. And that's why he says, whoever reads this, let him understand. Listen to this. Hear this and heed it. Verse 21. Why? For then, when this happens, there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. There will be greater tribulation for Israel during that time than any time in their history or any time in their future. This is going to be the worst of it. Now, you think about what Israel's gone through in their history. There have been some pretty negative times, even in our days, talking about like World War II and the millions of Jews that were killed in World War II. That will be nothing compared to what this is like. This is tribulation beyond even their comprehension. He says, get out. And in verse 22, it says, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And so this is what's coming. They're going to have to go through that. Jeremiah, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah prophesied of the fact that Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, was actually going to go into captivity as well. And they were going to be, the whole nation of Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah prophesied the exact time of it. Let's look at verse 7. Here's what Jeremiah refers to it as. He says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. I think that's what he's talking about, that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. He said, there's nothing like it. It's going to be a great day. He says, but it's going to be, and none like it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. What's the last part, though, of verse 7? But he shall be saved out. Out of it. Which means, he's going to have to go through it. Israel's going to have to go through that. It's a part of God's purpose for them. It's a part of God's process of bringing them back to Him. In fact, look at earlier in this. We'll start in verse 4 so we get the context of what He's saying to them. He says, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah, because they're still split at the time He says this into those two kingdoms. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Notice the description and what he gives. The pain of this is going to be like a woman going through the pains of childbirth. Now, us men, we don't really know what it's like, other than maybe you've stood by your wife while she's going through that process, and you know that it's been difficult, you know, for them. We have no concept of it, but it is a great pain and distress. Well, Israel's going to go through something that he compares to that. And I think it's interesting that he compares it to that, because it really is a time of sorrow, and the word that's used there describes birth pangs. Israel is going through birth pangs, the pain of childbirth, because that nation is about to be reborn. That nation that's been, you know, separated from God, and right now is not the people of God. Israel is not the people of God today. They're going to go through, in a sense, a rebirth process. Jesus described these days, the last days, as the beginning of sorrows. He says, all these things are just the beginning of sorrows. And the word sorrows is that word for birth pangs. This is just the beginning of that. Look at Isaiah. Let's flip back one book to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. And let's go down to verse 7. He says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Now, those are kind of cryptic words and so forth, but think about who we're talking about here. Who is the she? Israel. This is the nation of Israel. Before she was in labor, before she went through the labor pains, what did it say she did? She delivered the male child. Well, wait, that's out of order, is it not? You're supposed to go through the pain first and then deliver the child. In this case, she delivered the male child. And that is? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. God used that nation to bring Christ into the world. Who has heard such things? Who has seen such things? And then it asks the question, shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? And the answer to those questions is yes, it is going to happen. That is going to take place. Israel will be born at once, born in a day. He says, as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Going through those birth pangs, that sorrow, that tribulation period is going to bring Israel back to the Lord. And be used of God to bring them back to the Lord. And he says, shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Am I going to bring them right up to it, make them go through all that pain and not bring forth children? Am I going to do that? No. Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says God? No. And then he goes on and describes, rejoice, verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Now, because what's going to happen, he begins to describe comfort and joy and peace and gladness, because the Lord is going to return. And when He does, that's when Israel will experience this rebirth. Look in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13. Start with. Look with me at verse 8. He says, and that shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. Now, this is going to happen, I believe, during that tribulation period. There's going to be a ton of people that are going to lose their lives. 2/3, it says, shall be cut off and die. 1/3 shall be left in it. And what does he say? And I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will test them as gold is tested. And the result will be they will call on my name and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people. And notice what it says at the last part of this verse. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. You see, bringing them through that fires of the tribulation, that will be a time that refines that nation, that refines out the impurities of that nation, that people, and brings them back to the Lord, so that they themselves will say, they will call on my name. I will answer them. Each one will say, the Lord is my God. And God will say, and this is my people. That's not the case today, but that will be the case at that time. In fact, how does it take place? Look at verse 10. You know, interesting that statement. It says, they will call on my name. Paul, in Romans chapter 10, quotes from Joel, book of Joel, says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Shall be saved. Shall be saved. That's what will happen to Israel. They'll be saved. How will it happen? Verse 10, Zechariah chapter 12. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Now, in one sense, this initiated and it started where? Pouring out of God's Spirit. Day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost, God poured out His Spirit. In fact, Day of Pentecost could very likely have been in the beginning of the last days. In fact, he quotes this. Paul and Peter on the Day of Pentecost said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, it didn't get fully realized because Israel did not call on the name of the Lord. And so the full prophecy of Joel chapter 2 was not fulfilled, and Israel as a nation was set aside. But here, this is when it will take place. He says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then it says this, and then they will look on me whom they pierced. And yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In other words, we would say, who is this? All Israel will be saved because they'll look upon him whom they pierced. And what will their response be? They'll mourn for him. They'll realize we crucified our Messiah. We crucified the Lord of glory, and they'll turn back to the Lord. The Redeemer will come out of Zion, and that's what will bring this about. They will look upon me whom they pierced. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 24. Back to what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus on the Mount of Olives with His disciples. And notice what He says. Let's start reading in verse 29. After Jesus warned them about the tribulation period they were going to have to go through. And then He says in verse 29, here's what else is going to happen. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, He says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, those very things are prophesied in Joel chapter 2. And Peter even quoted those on the day of Pentecost. But that never happened. That didn't happen in those days. The first part of the prophecy was partially fulfilled, the pouring out of God's Spirit and the signs that came as a result of it. But this did not happen. He says, but it will happen after the tribulation. There'll be signs in the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Sign of the Son of Man. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His title. In regard to His dealings with His people Israel, in particular the kingdom. He is the Son of Man. He says that the Son of Him will appear in heaven. And what happens? And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, just as it's prophesied in Zechariah. How many tribes? All the tribes. All Israel will be saved because all will turn back. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet. He will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He will gather His people to Himself. And they will turn to Him. They'll mourn for Him. They'll weep for Him. And that nation will be born in a day. That's what Paul is talking about, Romans chapter 11. All Israel will be saved, just as it's prophesied. Go back and look at Romans 11 real quick with me for just a second. Look at the next thing that he says. Verse 26, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and it says, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And that's what we see, this mourning that they have for the Son of Man. They'll recognize the fact that they've sinned. What did John the Baptist ask Israel to do when he came on the scene? What was his message to them? Repent. What did Jesus say to them when He came and He began His public ministry? What was His message to them? Same thing. He preached the same thing John did. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. It draws near because the King was there with them. What did Peter say on the day of Pentecost was required? What must we do? They asked him. What did he say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what they're going to have to do. They're going to change their minds. That's what repent means. It means to change their mind. They're going to change their minds about what they thought about Jesus of Nazareth. They'll recognize that He is their Christ. They'll recognize that He is the Son of God. They will mourn because of what they've done to Him. And that nation, He'll turn away transgression from Jacob. But look at verse 27. He goes on and he says this. When this takes place, and Israel is born spiritually in that day, that is when we will find the fulfillment of the new covenant. That's when we find the covenant. Because then he says, for this is my covenant with them when I do what? When I take away their sins. Now, think about the old covenant, the law. Was that covenant made and was it capable of taking away their sins? No, it couldn't. Because of the weakness of what? The law? No, because of the weakness of the flesh. Because the law says if you're going to be righteous by the law, what do you have to do? You have to keep the law. Every single bit of the law, all the time, every time. And nobody could do that because our nature is sinful. So that's not the covenant to take away their sins. What is the covenant to take away their sins? Go back with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Here is the promise given in detail. And I always think it's interesting. You know, when we look at the Old Testament prophets, I've mentioned this numerous times, the prophets nearly always prophesied when things were bad in Israel. God sent prophets to them to warn them about their sin, to warn them about coming judgment. But in the midst of those warnings and those calls to repentance and turn back to Him, there was always a message of hope for the future. There was always laid out before that nation I still have a future for you. I still have a hope for you. I still have a promise to you that's going to be fulfilled. And here it is in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called a weeping prophet because he prophesied at a time when the whole nation of Israel was in captivity, going into captivity. And they would be in captivity for 70 years. And in the midst of that, though, he says this. Look at verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. He says, "Behold," which means look. Look at this. Notice this. See this. He says, "The days are coming." Here's the future for you. "The days are coming," says the Lord, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Stop right there. Who's this covenant going to be with? Between God and the two houses of Israel. Judah and Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. That nation is who this covenant is with. People today, like to take the things of the new covenant, the blessings of the new covenant, and say it's ours today. Makes it very clear right here who this covenant is with. God's covenant between Himself, and He says, "the house of Israel and the house of Judah." He says, "It's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them," says the Lord. This is not like the law. Not a covenant like the law at all. That law covenant was conditional. What did God say to them? "If you obey my voice and keep my commandments, then these blessings will be yours." It's a conditional covenant based upon their obedience. And they could not fulfill that. So it's not that kind of covenant. He says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days," says the Lord. What do you know about verse 33 that's interesting? It says Israel. Who's missing? Judah. Is it because they got left out? You see, a part of this covenant is the fact that God's going to take those two houses, those two kingdoms, and bring them back together again and make them one nation. And that's who this covenant will be with. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days," says the Lord. "I will put my law," where? "Not in tables of stone, but in their minds. I will write it on their hearts." And what does He say? "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, we've read that already, have we not? In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 10, where it says, "I'm going to bring them through the fire." And what will happen? They'll call on the name of the Lord, "and I will be their God, and they will be my people." He says, this is what will be fulfilled in the new covenant. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" Because what does it say? "For they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Now what did Paul say back in Romans chapter 11? "This is my covenant that I will make with them when I take away their sins completely." You see, all Israel is going to be saved because everybody's going to know Him. They're going to look upon the one whom they pierced. They will all know Him. From the least to the greatest, He says, "and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." You see, it is not until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth to establish His kingdom, not until Israel looks to Him, sees Him, mourns for Him, and turns to Him as a nation, that the blessings of the New Testament or the New Covenant will be fulfilled. They're not today. Does Israel know Him today? No, not all Israel at all. In fact, very few in Israel. And those who do know Him today, those who do come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him as Savior, they're added to what? They're added to the church, the body of Christ. So their hope as being with the nation, it's changed. Today, everybody is one of the nations, basically. There's not any difference between them. God's still certainly preserving His nation. Don't get me wrong. God has all of this worked out. He's going to preserve His nation. But today, if a Jew is saved, they're a part of the church, the body of Christ. But in the future, this is what God has for them. Look at one passage with me in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. The first part of this chapter is the vision of a valley full of dry bones that Ezekiel sees. And he asks God, God asked Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" And he says, "Lord, you're the one who knows that." And so he gives them interpretation that the bones are going to live again. There's going to be flesh come upon those bones and life come upon those bones, and they're going to live again. And he gives the explanation in verse 11. He said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." Now again, not talking about just the northern kingdom of Israel. We're talking about the whole nation. "These bones are the whole house of Israel. And they indeed say, 'Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.'" And you can see why they would say that. Ezekiel wrote from captivity. He was in Babylon when he wrote these words. So Israel has already been, the whole nation of Israel has been carried away into Babylonian captivity. You can imagine that they don't have much hope for their future. And so that's what they think. They are a valley of spiritually dry bones. Therefore, he says, prophesy and say to them, verse 12, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves. I will bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. You see, this nation will be spiritually reborn in that day. That nation will be restored to life and to relationship with God. I will put my spirit in you. You shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Now, I'm going to quickly read through the next portion. I want you to see what's going to happen to them. He gives them a sign. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. And then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So on one stick, he says, you write the name of the southern kingdom of Judah. On the other stick, you write the name of the northern kingdom of Israel, which was headed up by the tribe of Ephraim. They were also referred to as Ephraim. He says, and then verse 17, and then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. So he took these two separate sticks, put them together like this, and all of a sudden he had one stick. No magic trick, okay? You see, magicians do things like this, but this is the power of God and the miracle of God as a sign to Israel, even in captivity, that this is what your future is. He says, and say to them, verse 18, and when your children, the children of the people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? And then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, their companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one where? In my hand, God says. In my hand, they'll be one again. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone. I will gather them from every side. I will bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned. I will cleanse them, and then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Notice, what does he say? I will deliver them. A redeemer, a deliverer will come out of Zion who will do this. There will be one king and there will be the people of God. David, my servant, shall be king over them. Now, I don't think this is literally David being raised. I think this is the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule and reign over them, the house of Jacob. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall all also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. They shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. And moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. That covenant is the new covenant. All of this God will do. Now, these are pretty straightforward words, pretty descriptive things of what God's going to do. Do you believe he's really going to do that, or should we just symbolize all of this? So we just look at this and spiritualize all of it and say, well, this is not really going to happen. This just speaks of this and speaks of that. No, there are symbols in here, or they're not. The vision of the valley of the dry bones is a symbol and a picture, but he tells us what it means. The two sticks putting put together is a sign, but he tells us what it means. These are literal promises God has made to Israel. And look at verse 27. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 11. All Israel is going to be saved, just as God promised, just as God said. At the present time, Israel was blinded. They had fallen aside. They had stumbled at that stumbling block laid in Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, they had fallen away from God and they were judicially blinded by God. But in the future, Paul makes the statement very clearly that all Israel one day is going to be saved. So I'm sure that the people that are listening to this, in particular, because he's talking to Gentiles when he writes this, and say, okay, how do I feel about Israel? How am I supposed to look at Israel? What do I think about them? They're blinded and set aside, but one day they're all going to be saved. How do I look at them? Go back with me to Romans 11. He tells us. Look at verse 28. He says, concerning the gospel, he says, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, he says, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That means God's not going to change his mind. God's not going to revoke the promises he made to Israel. Because those promises you're looking at are unconditional promises God has made. Those are not, if my people do this and so forth. These are unconditional promises. God is telling them, this is what's going to happen for his people Israel. So he says, concerning the gospel right now, he says, they're enemies for your sake. Because you look at Israel, the unbelieving Jews in Israel at that time, they, you know, when the gospel was preached, what was their response to that? When Paul preached the gospel, whether it was to the Jews or whether he was preaching to the Gentiles, what did they do? They blasphemed. They opposed him and everything he was doing. I'm going to give you one example. There's several we could look at, but look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, when Paul went to Antioch in Pisidia, when the Gentiles came together to hear the word of God, the Jews were moved with envy against him and against what he was doing, and they blasphemed and opposed him, and he turned to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 17, when he went to Thessalonica, when he was preaching there, he says that the Jews became envious, and they raised up a mob and set the whole city in an uproar, and Paul and Silas were run out of the city. They followed him to Berea, and they ran him out of that city as well, unbelieving Jews. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul mentions that to the Thessalonians. Look with me at verse 14. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, the ones who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and they have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and they're contrary to all men," look at verse 16, "forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins." But he says, "But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." God has judged them. God has blinded them and set them aside because of this. But notice, what are they particularly fighting against? The gospel. This gospel that says you can be saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in His finished work on Calvary and putting your faith and trust in that, that can save you. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the law. Well, the Jews didn't want to hear that. They wanted to cling to what they had all along, to cling to the law, to cling to circumcision. And so they opposed the preaching of the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles. They hated that. And so he says, it happened in Judea, the Jews in Judea. He says, and now it's happening to you right here in your own country from the unbelieving Jews that you're with. And so he says, for the gospel's sake, Paul says, they're enemies for the gospel's sake. But he says, going back to Romans 11, verse 28, he says, but concerning the election, he says, they are beloved. Because you see, at that time, there was still an election. According to what? Grace. According to the grace. There was a remnant according to the election of grace that were being saved. How do we look at them? They're beloved. They're beloved. And particularly for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones to whom the promises were made. Those promises were made to them, unconditional promises, and God is in the process of going through the fulfilling of those. Because Abraham's promise to him was that not just that the Jews and the nation that would come from him would be saved, but that all families of the earth would be blessed in his seed, and that seed with Christ. And what does it say in verse 29? The gifts and the calling of God that he made to Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to that nation. What does it say? They're irrevocable. God is going to carry through. The Scriptures tell us that God has promised us the hope of eternal life. And it says, and God, who cannot lie, made this promise before time began. We can rest in that promise, and Israel can rest in the promises that God has made to them. And one day, those will be fulfilled. We'll pick this up next time, and we'll look at how God worked this whole thing out. Through, interestingly enough, the disobedience of Jews and Gentiles both. And we'll look at that, and we'll look at His response to it in verses 33 to 36.